Well, please have your copy of the scriptures open, Genesis 37. Genesis 37, and with the scriptures open there, let's all please bow together. And a word of prayer again. You look to the Lord to open your heart and mind to these truths. I don't think it really matters how long you spend in the ministry. You perhaps continually are more and more aware of your inability to do anything for anyone. You need the Lord to speak to you today. This meeting will be in vain if you do not hear the voice of God in your own soul. Let's bow together. O Lord, what fools we would be if we were looking to a man to teach our soul. Lord, it would be like looking to a stone to feed our flesh and refresh, as it were, or quench our thirst. Lord, we need thee today. And so, Lord, we look to thee. We will not commit idolatry by looking to men to teach, but, O God, that, Lord, you would send your Spirit, that you would send forth your Spirit to minister unto your people and to those, Lord, who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, today you would do that great work of regeneration. You'd save their souls, bring them in to the marvelous privilege and blessing of being a child of God. Lord, for those of us who you have saved, help us to enjoy the privilege and to revel in the blessing this morning, as we behold afresh the one who died to save our souls. Do us good now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. When a sports team get together to design their logo, or when a family or a town design a coat of arms, or a country produce their own flag, they will very often use particular animals to depict particular qualities about them as individuals. They might take a lion to depict their kingliness or their authority. They may pick the panther for its ferociousness, for its mysteriousness. Let's say maybe some sports team, they want the opposing team to be intimidated by them. Might call themselves the Panthers. Or if someone wanted to depict elegance, they may choose a swan for their coat of arms or whatever. And so on flags, coats of arms, or team logos, these animals, or sometimes items, maybe a sword or a shield, will be used to depict particular qualities. And that is exactly the purpose of Joseph. He is depicting particular qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a shadow. He is a type. He is a picture, an illustration of the coming Messiah. He's a portrait, a picture of him who is the true Savior of men and women. Now, last week, we considered the scene into which Joseph arrived. And we've seen how woeful and how dismal it was. He was born to a father here, an earthly father, who was full of neglect, with his favoritism, with his injustice, not willing to deal with problems. That was a difficulty. And that's why his brethren hated him. His mother was already gone, so there was no one to comfort him with that motherly comfort. His brethren, well, they were full of wickedness. They hated Joseph. And so here's this young man, Joseph. He is born into awful circumstances and in a dreadful day, a wicked world. He's also born out of a miracle. You'll remember how God opened the womb of his mother that was closed. You'll remember he was born into a family who would soon need deliverance from the judgment of God. So, Joseph was miraculously born into a family that were murderously violent, without comfort, plenty of neglect, a world of great injustice. Just like Christ was born into a murderous, comfortless, unjust world. And he came here to deliver and save my soul. And I'm thankful for that today. But I want to move on here this morning. We're going to look, secondly, well, firstly was last week, the scene into which Joseph arrived. Secondly, the prophecy Joseph proclaimed. And then thirdly, the commission Joseph received. We'll probably spend the next maybe 7 or 8 weeks on this. And I want you to read this in your own private time as well and pray over it, that the Lord might draw you nearer to himself. So let's move on this morning. The prophecy Joseph proclaims. We have just read Joseph's dreams, verses 5 right through to 11. Verse 5 says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream." Now you'll remember in the Old Testament that when God was going to speak to his people, he would speak to them through a dream perhaps. Through a prophet, there were different means and methods in the Old Testament by which God spoke to his people. And here's God speaking to Joseph, and he's giving to Joseph a prophecy. He's telling Joseph what will come to pass. This is a prophecy that Joseph received from God, and he relayed it to his brothers and to his parents. He's preaching the word. He's declaring the truth. And in this dream, and you know, you're familiar with the dream, but what you have in the first dream there is, you have Joseph's sheaf, and the sheaves of his brethren all perhaps encircled around him, and they all bow to Joseph's sheaf. And then the second dream that he has, not only is there Joseph's brethren, but there is the sun and the moon, and they are there to depict his parents. They're all going to bow down. They're going to submit, as it were, onto Joseph. That was a striking thing. That was a bold message for little Joseph to proclaim. I was just thinking when I was reading this, just in passing, verse 10, it says there that Joseph's father and mother would bow down to him. We seen last week that Joseph's mother was dead. She had passed away. Certainly you had Leah, which would have been his stepmother. But what you have here is this idea of the family. Is the whole family of Joseph bowing down now to him because of the position in which God has put him? You see, here's the interpretation of this dream. Now, I'm not an interpreter of dreams. So don't panic. I'm not going Pentecostal here. I know there's plenty of that nonsense around. I said to you one other Wednesday night, I was listening to the radio, and a dream interpreter came on. And I never heard as much rubbish in all my life. Although I have to say, he certainly had a tremendous system, as it were, for interpreting dreams. A system is made by himself, of course. And how he interpreted dreams, I have to say, was wonderful. But boy, it was a load of nonsense. Nevertheless, here is a dream, and we know what the interpretation of it is because it's quite obvious, and we see it in Scripture anyway. Joseph will be in such a prominent position in the kingdom, that his brothers would bow down to him. Then we have the second dream, because not only would his brothers bow to him, they would bow down first. And then the second dream goes on to tell us that also after his brothers would bow first, then the whole family would bow to Joseph. And that is exactly what happened. Genesis 42, go there with me. I want you to see the accuracy of prophecy right now. Genesis 42, verse 20. Here's Joseph, Genesis 42 in the verse 9. What you have here is these men, they have come, his brothers, into Egypt. They have approached onto Joseph, and they've bowed down before him. And verse 9 says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them," and so on. Here you have the interpretation of the dream. These men bow down. You have that in verse 6. They're bowing down. They bow down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And there's the dream fulfilled. The first dream fulfilled. His brothers bow down to him. The rest of the family aren't there yet. The second dream is yet to be fulfilled. That happens later on when the family come. And they all bow down to Joseph. And Joseph provides. And Joseph does everything he can for his family to do them good. And I want you to see here in Scripture. Scripture is full of prophecy about the Messiah. About the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come, and he has come. Now follow me through here. From Joseph's record here in Genesis 37, we see the accuracy of prophecy. These different dreams, giving the specific order in which things would happen. Now keep that in mind. This is all speaking about Jesus Christ. And what kind of prophecy do we have about Jesus Christ? Loads. Loads. But let me take you to one verse. Isaiah 45. Let's go there. Prophecy is always very accurate. Isaiah 45 and the verse 20. Assemble yourselves. Come. Draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the nation. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Here's the foolishness of the people of that day. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So here's who's talking. Here's the one being revealed. God is the Savior. Verse 22, look on to me. Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. He's offering salvation. He's showing the way of salvation. Look on to him. Now verse 23. Here comes some prophecy. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me, here's the prophecy, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength and so on. It's those words there in verse 23. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Keep that verse in mind and go with me to the New Testament. That was a prophecy. That's telling the future. What's going to happen? Let's go to the New Testament, book of Philippians, and the chapter 2. I want you to go there. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. You have Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. Read with me here from, I'll read from the verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you see what's happening here? In Joseph's life, he received prophecy from God. The prophecy was this, that all would bow before Joseph. And here you have prophecy of Christ himself. And we are told that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is God, whether you believe in him or not. You see, here's the message. Here's the idea of this. God is on the throne. And everyone, every man someday will stand before God and they will have to bow the knee and accept our God, whether they're saved or not. This will not be an act of your salvation. You will be made to do this because God in all his glory will stand before you and you'll be in such terror at the awesomeness of God, you will fall to your knees and acknowledge who he is. But my friend, once you've died, you're standing at the judgment throne. It is too late to be saved here. And so there's a strong warning here. There's a strong warning for Joseph's brothers. Men, you respect Joseph. Because someday you're going to bow to him. And men and women today, you respect Christ. Because someday you will stand before him. And far better for you to repent of your sin and to love the Lord, to receive him as your Savior, so that when you stand before God, you bow with reverence and love to the one whom you have trusted. For if you live in rebellion all your life and continue in your sinful ways, when you stand before God, you'll be bowing before him as your judge who will cast you into hell forevermore. Prophecy, men and women, is always very accurate. It's always very accurate. And the prophecy is yet to be filled of you bowing your knee before God, but the day is going to come. And I want that to strike fear in your heart today. A creature of dust and ashes, standing before the all-knowing and all-powerful God. You do not have a leg to stand on unless you're saved and in Christ. There's a verse in Scripture that you'll be familiar with. You know, when the people cried, "We shall not have this man to rule over us." And when they're at the cross, they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's exactly what Joseph's brothers are doing here. They actually asked that question. Let's go back to our text in Genesis. Genesis 37. They actually say to him, "You think you're going to rule over us?" They were in outright rebellion at the very thought, the very conception of Joseph having any authority over them. Verse 8, "And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" And I wonder, is that your heart today? You would sit in the house of the living God, breathing the air that God has given you, using the lungs that God has provided you with, the heart pulsating, and here you are, you're saying to God, "Shall you reign over me?" He's your creator, he is your savior, he is your only hope. If he doesn't reign over you, he will judge you. He will judge you. Oh dear man, woman, in this meeting this morning, do not be like these men in question, even with rebellion. Should God reign over you? Yes, he should. He's you're his creation. You owe him everything. He offers you salvation. So, we see prophecy declared and fulfilled in the life of Joseph here. Joseph declared it, all right? But it's also fulfilled in Joseph, for his brethren did all bow before him eventually. What about the prophecy of Christ? Well, the prophecy is that all men will bow to him. That prophecy is not yet to be fulfilled. That's yet to come. Now, think about this. If Joseph's brethren came, I'm going to deal with this later on. If Joseph's brethren came unrepentant, if they came laughing and mocking about what they did to Joseph, if they came with great pride in their heart, and they came with their cursings and their swearings, do you understand the authority and the ability Joseph had to crush them there and then? He could have. But remember how his brethren came. They came with respect to Joseph. They came with fear. They came with repentance, because you'll remember how their brothers communed with one another and they said, "All this evil has come upon us because we killed Joseph, we sold Joseph." And they came with a repentant heart, and Joseph was testing and Joseph was digging to see what their heart was like.
And men and women, that's what God is doing. He's searching for the repentant sinner's heart. Without it, you'll be crushed. With it, you're saved. You pray today that God gives you the understanding and the hatred of sin, that you will repent of your sin and go on with God. He's your Savior. You get on your knees, you repent of your sin, and you believe in Jesus Christ. So, that's the prophecy that Joseph proclaimed here. There's much prophecy about Christ of a similar nature. But let's go on. Number three, the commission Joseph received. The commission that Joseph received. Now read with me Genesis 37 and the verse 13. And Israel, that's Jacob, said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I, verse 14. And he said to him, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. You can see the order of the events here. We have the birth of Joseph. We have the circumstances into which he was born. We have all these prophecies which are now about to be fulfilled. And here we have this idea of the sending, this commission to go in search of your brethren. Now, even a cursory reading of Joseph will uncover this idea of a commission. His father commissioned him to go in search of his brethren. And can you not hear there? Surely you can hear the echo of heaven there when the beloved son was commissioned to go in search of his brethren. Go in search of the lost one. And I have to say, I find that a beautiful statement here. When the father says, I will send thee. And how true that is, Christ was sent, men and women, for what? To find me. Let me turn you to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 9. We need to go to loads of scripture here because this passage of Joseph is here to teach us about Christ, and I want to show you Christ. Isaiah 9 and the verse 6. Look what it says here. Here's this well-known passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's right, a son was born. Jesus of Nazareth was the baby born, and the eternal begotten Son of God was given. I hope you see that distinction. For unto us a child is born, there's the humanity. Unto us a son is not born but given. There you have the divinity. There you have the God-man, both born and given. Let's read on. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Isn't that just like Joseph? Isn't Joseph a picture of this to us? Government upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, here's Christ, and this verse specifically says that he was given. That means he was given for a purpose. He was sent to come and to provide deliverance for God's people. So here's what you have in Genesis 37. Go back there. In Genesis 37, what we have in the life of Joseph is the marvelous plan of redemption just opening up. See, here you have humanity. And they're wretched. And they're ungodly. Here's the 12 tribes. Murderers. Adulterers. Abusers. Full of sin and vile and wicked. And how are they going to be saved? Well, here's the plan being revealed to men. God is going to send a greater than Joseph to provide deliverance, not just from physical hunger, but from eternal death.
and from the judgment of God, and to save them from their sins. We read here that Jacob sent his son. I want you to see where he sends him to. Verse 13. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? His brethren were in Shechem. Now, why is that important? Well, remember last week? Can you recall what happened in Shechem? You see, I have absolutely no idea. I have no idea what was going through Jacob's mind. I have no idea what was going through his sons' minds when they were going back to Shechem. Turn with me to chapter 34, please. Let's go there, chapter 34. Verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Verse 2 of 34. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And then you can skip on down to verse 25. The terms were given out of how marriage is possible. Verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day, because Jacob and his sons agreed that if all the men are circumcised, well, then they will be able to have their daughter to marry this man Shechem. But these men knew that when circumcision occurs on the third day, that's when you've lost the most of your blood, and that's when you're weakest. And verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were most sore, when they were sore, actually says, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, and his brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. So you can see what Shechem is here. That's what the place was called, Shechem, after this boy, after this son. So it's a place of adultery. It's a place of murder. It's a place where revenge is rampant. It's a very worldly place. That's what it's all about, Shechem, worldliness and ungodliness. And here are the sons of Jacob, and where are they? They're heading towards Shechem. They're heading towards Shechem. I can perfectly well understand why Jacob's concerned. Surely he's thinking that these men will pay a price for their sin, that the people of that place will light on them and kill them and ruin them and destroy them. He should have been petrified for his sons, for they were in a very worldly and a very dangerous place. So it's no wonder that his brethren, or that his sons, Joseph's brethren, were in Shechem. That ought to be a concern of the soul. Men and women, where are you and I living? In a world of adultery, and murder, and sin, and wickedness, and our sin, and all the wickedness of this world, the devil included, is here to damn your soul and ruin you. Praise God, there's a Joseph coming. Rather, Joseph has came. He has come. And he was here to do what? To save and to deliver his people from the price and the penalty and the presence of sin. So his brethren were in Shechem. We're told, actually, later on here, that when Joseph arrived, they weren't in Shechem, they were found in Dothan. And Dothan means a place of wells. Two wells, that's what Dothan means. And I just find that interesting. I just wonder, is it because they went to Shechem and they were not satisfied? They weren't satisfied in Shechem, so they went somewhere else where there would be more wells. And what the scripture says, when we spend time in the world, it's like drinking from broken cisterns. We'll go from one place to another, never finding satisfaction. Didn't get it in Shechem. Move on to Dothan, the place of two wells, and I would know they didn't find it there because that's where they ended up killing Joseph. But anyway, the brethren were in Shechem. Joseph was sent of his father. Let's move on here, because what strikes me is this: Joseph knew he was hated by them. Understand this. Joseph was no fool. In fact, Pharaoh says later on that there is no man and such who has the Spirit of God and in such a way with great discernment and wisdom. Joseph was a very prudent and a very wise young man. He would have known, my brethren hate me. Hate me. But yet, look at this, all right? He was hated. And what about the Son of God? Christ knew that when he comes into this world, he would be hated of men. Scripture says, Romans 5, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that verse. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can I define for you again what a sinner is? It's someone who hates God. A hater of God and a lover of the world, a lover of evil. That's what sin is. Those who disobey, despise, have no time and have not bowed the knee to God. And when Christ in eternity received this great commission, he knew he'd begin into a world where people hated him. And we as a corrupt and hell-deserving people received this great gift from God. Let me turn you for a little moment to John 3. We all know John 3 and 16. We all know that one. What about verse 17? Let's go there right now. John 3 and the verse 16. Of course, this is just like Joseph. He was sent into the world. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a great verse. What a great verse. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You ever read that verse and wondered what it meant? He sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, there seems to be this idea in the hearts of the people of Israel that when the Messiah would come, he would come to deliver the Jews only. And that's what they were waiting for. That's why they were disappointed in Christ when he came into Jerusalem riding upon the ass. They knew that was the sign of the Messiah, but Christ didn't deliver them from the oppression which the Jews were under. And so they failed to see the significance of the Christ. But Christ didn't come to condemn the world. He came that through him the world might be saved. You see, Christ wasn't here to save the Jews only. He came here to save people from the UK. People from Northern Ireland, people from Lar. He came to save people from all tribes and all nations and all kinds of places all over the world. You see, when Christ came the first time, men and women, when Christ came the first time, it wasn't to condemn. It was to save. Christ didn't come to condemn the men then. He didn't come to condemn the Roman Empire as it was that day. He came to provide salvation for men. What about the next time Christ comes? Very different. On the second coming, Christ is coming to finally bring condemnation to all, an absolute condemnation to those who have lived in rebellion to him. Men and women, Joseph was sent, and he knew his brethren would hate him. And Christ was sent, and he knew his brethren, he knew the people of this world would hate him. Let me show you one other thing here, amongst several things, but go back to Genesis 37, and look what it says here. You can follow your notes there. They were in Shechem, he was sent of the Father, he knew he would be hated, but boy, I love this. He was willing. The very end of verse 13, Jacob says, I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. I love that. I find incredibly delightful, this idea of the willingness of God, the willingness of the Son of God to come and to save, this willingness of Joseph. Joseph knew this would be dangerous for him. Joseph knew this would not work out well. There's no question about that. But Joseph came. Rather, Joseph went out of, number one, obedience to his father, and I have no doubt, number two, out of concern for his brother. You can see Joseph's concern later on when he meets his brethren again. So he was concerned about him. But here's the point. You see, Joseph went willingly. And then you lift your eyes higher to Christ. And men and women, let us sink into your heart. It's not that Jesus Christ came because he had to come. Christ came because he was willing. Christ saved you because it was his will. He wanted to save you. And I find that a thrill to the soul. He had to save you in the sense that no one else could save you. But he saved you because he wanted to. And that's the theme of the Song of Solomon. We'll not turn there, but you can recall from our study some time ago, the first chapter, where the bride, she says, I am black. And she means there from the burning of the sun. I've been made to keep my sister's vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And that language is there because she's blushing, she's embarrassed, she's thinking, who am I? That this, she's a Shulamite, and here's this great prince who comes and gives her gifts and blessing and takes her a marriage, and she's thrilled, and she's almost embarrassed, and she is just, oh, it's hard to describe, she's full of thankfulness and appreciation that this nobody that she was picked up by this great prince. But men and women, that's exactly what salvation is. Burnt by the world, burnt by our sin, distracted from doing that which is right. And then you have Jesus Christ who willingly came because he loved us to save our souls and to save us from the judgment of God. He was willing. But look also, verse 14, he was called out of Hebron. I'll just mention this in passing, verse 14 at the very end. So he, that's Jacob, sent him, that's Joseph, out of the vale of Hebron. And without getting into all the meaning of that and everything else, remember last week we sang the hymn, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. That's what Christ is doing here. He's coming out, as it were, of the ivory palaces, coming out of a beautiful place. And he's coming into a world of woe, into Shechem, into Dothan, to find men who are fallen and sinful. But let me focus on this last one. There was a certain man, verse 15. So much application here. Verse 15, and a certain man found him. And behold, he, Joseph, was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan, and so on. You see, here is Joseph. All right? He's an ordinary man. And he's been sent in this commission. And he goes to Shechem. And when he arrives, can't find his brother. Can't see them. Can't get them. So what does he do? Well, rather than pack the bags and go back home, he begins to wander. He spends time looking around. He spends time searching. He wonders. And while he's wondering, what happens? Well, we're told here that a certain man came and found him and instructed him as to where he ought to go. Now, in Scripture, when you see this idea of a nameless man, it's so often a picture of the Holy Ghost. It's so often a picture of the Spirit of God, a nameless man who comes along and directs Joseph as to where he ought to go to find the people that he was commissioned to get or to search out and to get a hold of. Just in a very practical way for us, there's an encouragement there because Joseph was an ordinary man like you and me. And there's times, men and women, when there's things we have to do and things we're worried about and we need guidance, we need help. What do we do? We wander, like Joseph did. We wander in the field. We wait upon God until the Lord sends the Holy Ghost and gives us instruction as to what we ought to do. And the Lord always guides. That's the practical application. But remember, this is about Christ. And you'll remember when Christ began his public ministry, he was baptized. That's the public ministry of Christ beginning. And as soon as Christ is baptized, what do we read? And the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. He was straightway led into the work of redemption. He was going there to contend against the devil, to deal with temptation, and to prove to be the perfect Son of God. Straightway, Christ was led of the Spirit. Men and women, remember this. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a man, a real man. And I've said that to you before, but it's important right now. Jesus Christ needed the leading of the Holy Ghost. Needed that. Because remember, he was indeed God, but he was also really man. And you'll remember that there are certain qualities that Jesus of Nazareth could not have, that God has in his humanity. You see, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Christ is in one place. I mean the humanity. In one place. Right now, he's in glory. And we'll see him someday face to face. But that gives an idea. We also read in Scripture that he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in stature. That's not a problem to us because he was a real man. We knew he had to grow. But it also says he had to grow in wisdom. Why was that? Because the humanity was not omniscient. Didn't know everything, had to learn. Had to stand in his father's workshop and learn how to do woodwork. This is the humility that Christ, the Son of God, went through to save our souls. Remember, it says in Scripture that the Lord did not know the hour of the end. It wasn't omniscient. Of course, God, the Son, the divine part of God, knew everything. But there was also the humanity, which was a real humanity, men and women. And so there had to be the work of the Holy Ghost. That's why he was led into the wilderness and ministered onto by angels and so on. But you can see the intricate detail that Joseph gives us about the coming Messiah, who has come, of course, from our view. But the Lord has fulfilled all these things, men and women. You see, this again proves that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He's fulfilling everything that Joseph set out. He fulfilled all of prophecy, but there's yet much prophecy to be fulfilled, and that's the prophecy that concerns you when you're going to bow down before him, either as your Savior or as your judge. And I pray as we go through this study of Joseph, you'll recognize now that this is the Christ. And you'll trust and you'll rest in him. I am glad there is prophecy which has taught of a Messiah who has come that I'll stand before someday. I am glad that God the Son had this commission to come and save men from their sins. Don't despise those today. Don't despise the word of God, the prophecy. Don't despise the commission that Christ came to save you. You need him. And he'll hear the repentant sinner's cry.